In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be picking up in chapter 4. Of Hosea. And just so we know kind of where we are in the book of Hosea, last week we finished chapter 3, which is kind of, chapters 1 through 3 are what I would say maybe the symbols or the images, right? Talking about idolatry as adultery, and the sign act of Hosea marrying Gomer as a sign of what Israel is doing to Yahweh. And now here in chapters 4 through 14, the latter portion of the book, we're going to be spending a lot of time looking at these specifics. So we've talked about idolatry more generally in the language of the image, right? In the language of the boyfriend, essentially, right? But now we're going to get into particular problems and issues that Israel and Judah we're going through, particular ways that their idolatry is working itself out, right? Because idolatry is not just simply, I made an item that I bow down to. There's other things going on. And so the latter half is going to look at the particulars of the idolatry and look at what God is going to do and then how Israel is going to respond. So that's the section we're in now. So we're just going to go piece by piece. I'm hoping to get through chapter 5 today, but we'll see. Depends on what we land on. But I'm going to read the first 3 verses of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So here we have, as we did in our gospel lesson, we have a listing of part of the Ten Commandments, right? In verse 2, but we'll back up for a second. So hear the word of the Lord, right? We talked at the beginning of Hosea. We have the word of the Lord. We're saying this is both the scriptures and it's the pre-incarnate Christ. So here it's probably more the word of the Lord or God's the Holy Scriptures, right? Now that the sign has been concluded, now God is speaking through the mouth of his prophet to Israel. Right? O children of Israel. So now the rest of the book is a direct address to Israel. And why is God speaking to them? He has a controversy, right? He has a, maybe we could say a lawsuit, a contention, right? He's proclaiming against them. Against the inhabitants of the land, because, right, the second half of verse 1, there is no faithfulness, steadfast love, or knowledge.
And in the King James, it says, no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land.
Yeah, so this is probably MF then, if they're translating it as truth. But yeah, truth is a good one, good way to translate that. Same thing with steadfast love. Right? Mercy, steadfast love, or my preferred translation for that one is covenant love. Mm-hmm.
Which is his mercy on us.
Yeah. Huh. Or his gracious love, right? This is a relational term. Same thing with knowledge, right? Knowledge is a relational term. This isn't kind of abstract ideas, right? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son.
They didn't have a relationship with God.
Yes, they didn't. They did not know true things about him, there was no faithfulness to him or truth regards to him. There was no covenant faithfulness, and there was no maybe we could say knowledge or intimate knowledge of him.
Relationship.
Yeah, there was no the relationship was broken. And then we see, so that's the first part, right? And that's really more concerning the first table of law, right? This is the first commandment. He is not their God. And then we get to the second commandment, or the second table of law, excuse me. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Right? So here we have this laundry list of the second half of the table. We don't have the fourth commandment, but we have, and I'm not sure swearing here, if that's, let's see what Kyle and Dalich have to say about that one.
That's what I thought of when it said swearing.
The
second commandment, the first
thing. Yes, okay. Yeah, they put it under the second commandment. So yeah, so second commandment, we have the eighth commandment, fifth commandment, seventh commandment, sixth commandment. So we're kind of out of order a little bit, but this is probably for effect, right? That there's kind of escalating, or perhaps there's something with the poetry. I'm not sure, but right there, these are all the commandments they're breaking. And then they break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed, right? So we're emphasizing that they have been shedding blood, right? So we're talking murder, but not just murder, right? Also child sacrifice.
Yeah.
Which is murder. Which is murder, but it's a particular kind, right? It's not just, you know, two guys at a bar get angry at each other and stab each other to death or something. This is particularly child sacrifice, because this is the type of thing that...
But it does seem more egregious.
Yeah, because murder is...
Innocence.
Yeah, a general murder, right, is one thing. Child sacrifice in and of itself is also a breaking of the first commandment. Very explicitly.
Oh, sure.
So that's what I'm just saying. I'm just saying child sacrifice.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. And bloodshed follows bloodshed, right?
Don't we see that today? I mean,
I know.
I made this
Israel
way back in 73, and that was when you start doing, there's no sanctity of life, then if murder will increase, child abuse and murder of children will increase. All came through because of saying it's okay to murder the most innocent in the womb.
Yes.
And this is what it evolved to.
Yeah. And that's what's going on here, right? So
right.
Bloodshed follows bloodshed. It only increases. Right? So if you think about... and we talk about bloodshed and especially child sacrifice, another term, right, that we want to remember is blood guilt, right? And this is an important term for our time and as we think about particularly abortion, but other related things as well, right? Blood guilt is the term that the scriptures use to refer to what happens to a land when there is mass bloodshed, right? When there is child sacrifice, when there are murders and idolatry and things like that. That actually a place, not just a geographical place, but also a people, right? God's anger builds up over time against sin. And we see this in how Israel's treated. We also see this in the history of the world, right? Where nations have feared God and sought to actually punish evil, reward good, generally speaking, those nations thrive. Where people break God's law, where there is no punishment of evil, where there is no rewarding of good, they thrive for a bit, usually because there's greed and those kind of things, and it just falls apart spectacularly, right? This is part of You know, and this is something that Christians have observed throughout the history of the world. A book I'm reading right now is St. Augustine's The City of God. This was a work that was published in the 4th century, maybe, I think the 4th century or late 5th century. It's early 5th century, excuse me. So the 400s. Right? And what's happened in the early 400s is that the Goths, I think it was, sacked Rome. And the Romans were trying to say, well, the reason why we got sacked by the Goths was because we've stopped sacrificing to Jove and Apollo and all their gods, and instead we've just been worshiping God, Jesus, right? And what Augustine tries to do, and what Augustine does in this book, is he lays out how in the history of Rome they have. They've been going against the morality of their fathers, and they've been wicked on a civil way. But also, he tracks and shows how God's the fear of God actually leads to things improving. How people converting to Christianity has actually saved Rome instead of led to its collapse. It's a really interesting read, but it's one of those things where throughout history, Christians have observed this and been the voice saying, hey, nation, we should probably, particularly children, right? You see that with the same time that Augustine's writing there in the 400s. One of the things that Christians have been doing over the previous centuries is gradually doing away with abortion and with child trafficking, child sacrifice, right? Because what they would do is if there was a child that was unwanted, they would put that child kind of in the outskirts of town, and one of two things would happen. Either a pimp would take the child, and that child would be in sex slavery, or they would die, right? And the Christians, because they saw children as a gift from the Lord, as people that deserve protection by virtue of the fifth commandment, right? They saw those children, they took them in. They adopted them as their own children. And you see that action, right, builds up the people. It's both, right? Those children now are going to be with us in eternity. They were baptized, right? They were taught the word of God, and you see that Christianity, right, changed how people thought about that, because instead of, oh yeah, we just kill them because they're a pain or a nuisance or whatever. People actually started to see them as even crippled children, even disabled children, right? They were made in the image of God. They were creatures that God has protected by the fifth commandment. People who will be with us in paradise, right? And so they sought to actually protect them. That's not something that's inherent to our something that's inherent to sinful humanity. Sinful humanity wants to go, well, the bottom line is, what benefits me, right?
It's all about me.
It's all about me. It's all about me. However, God breaking in to this world and saving us pulls us out of our introspection, our selfishness. And now that we are those who are redeemed, we look and say, oh, there's someone that I get to extend God's love to, right? As one beggar extending what he has been given to another beggar. But that change, right, is because of the gospel. It's because of God's law breaking our hearts and tearing apart our self-righteousness. And then it is then the gospel coming and forgiving us of our sins. And we go in peace. And with that peace, we go and we love our neighbor. And that's what Israel has rejected. Israel had been, right, preserved by God through the Red Sea. They had been saved out of Egypt, but they had rejected him. And instead they were worshiping other gods. And so now we see the result of that idolatry, that broken relationship with God. That now they're reveling in all of these broken things, all of these sins. And they're their society is falling apart. And there we have, and then verse 3, right? Not just kind of political things, but the land itself, right? The land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Right? This echoes what we talked about on Sunday morning, right? When Adam sinned, that didn't just affect Adam and Eve, right? Adam's sin actually, cursed is the grand is the land because of you. And we see there, you know, with then the broken relationship with creation, now all of creation suffers because of our sin, right? And we see that generally with Adam in Genesis 3, and then Paul really expounds on that in Romans 8. Right, the whole creation groans in childbirth or in labor pains, right, awaiting the sons of God. But also, we see that more locally, whenever a nation or really, particularly a people that had been worshiping God turn away from Him, we see the land itself suffers, right, because God's blessing is withheld. And
I think they quit like we saw with Israel, where the Levites, the priests, were not doing their job, and so then it fell apart. There were generations that didn't know the true God. All they knew were these idols and these, and so, you know, the parents even lost because they didn't hear it, and so and because of that, it just infected the people. If you will, and I think that we need to look at our past history and really pay attention to what's maybe look what's going on in our own country. You know, we see the imploding, we see these horrors, these horrible things that are happening within my lifetime. And it's reminiscent of this period. Woe to those who turn away, woe to those who do not do what they're given to do.
I feel like...
Amelia had her hand. Sorry. Oh. Amelia?
Can we just say it's the Levites' fault?
No. I just got through saying the parents didn't do their job. I just said that, so...
Yeah, I feel
obviously,
like
I'm not blaming...
Our generation was born into an affluent, prosperous time when our nation was still God-fearing. And we have seen it disintegrate from God-fearing nation to a nation without God. And we've seen the blessings that we were born into disappear.
Yes, absolutely.
And so this is just really graphic for us.
It absolutely is. Yeah. No, I hope you didn't get to take that. The only thing you took away from what I said.
No, what was it, Amelia?
I did not hear Krista say that it was the parents' fault. I thought you had said it wasn't the parents' fault.
No, it's just like anyway, yes. That's why I said, just like in Israel, they weren't teaching their children those things. They didn't hear the children, and they lost them generation after generation.
Yeah, so I think we'll look then at verses 4 to 6 then. Speaking of the priests... verse 4, let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall humble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night.
Did we cover what was the result of it? What was going on? Kind of what they should expect is the fact that their land was drying up. You kind of mentioned that, and I said we shouldn't be surprised about what will happen with ours if we let it go. I mean, these are abominations to God, and we should expect that kind of thing. So,
yeah. No. Well, and this is always the right. This is always the thing with Israel. Right, Israel is a polity and the church. Right. So this is where it's important to recognize, right, that Israel, when we're talking about Israel in the Old Testament, We are talking about a group that is both a civil political entity and is also the church. So we can recognize this on both levels. This is a issue with a congregation. This is also an issue with a nation. So this is where, if we said, hey, within our congregation, we are increasing in these things. That's where we see it then spiritually, right? We can interpret verse 3 as seeing, then the congregation suffers. Likewise, you can see this with a nation or a city or a community, right? Where if the police don't actually punish evil, right? If the judges don't actually rule rightly, if the jurors don't actually do those things, right? Then wickedness increases. The same thing happens in a congregation, right? When we encourage and do not reckon with sin, when there is no repentance, right? These things increase. And then that leads to then the congregation actually suffering, right? This doesn't mean that every congregation that's suffering, this is particularly exactly how it goes, right? We can see with Job, right? Job doesn't suffer because of his sin. Job suffers because Satan is attacking. So it goes both ways. But it's the point stands, right, that where sin is allowed and encouraged, God's blessing is removed.
The opportunities that you're providing and it's three or four people, that's frustrating. It's got to be for you. It is for me. And I'm just someone who wants to fill the room. But we can't make people...
Well, and that's where... That's part of, having matins, encouraging the use of the congregation in prayer. Some of those things are recognizing that the solution for our congregation, right, or I guess solution is a bad term there, but the way forward for our congregation is not just kind of being frustrated at those things, but it is particularly praying, right? That's part of why in putting matins there, it's not just kind of a random choice, right? It's saying we're going to gather and we're going to pray for, right, for the people in our congregation, for our nation, for these things, right?
You have to do that regardless of the number that show.
Yeah.
Because that will continue to bring more.
Yeah, we're two or more gathered. So as long as we've got two people, we've got a quorum. With that, we'll get back on, go back to verse 4 to 6 here.
So I have a question about the term blood guilt.
Uh-huh.
Is that the only way that it's used? Because I've seen it, but I didn't quite know what it was referring to exactly.
Yeah, so in general, the term, it refers to when there have been particularly murder or child sacrifice. The land... Or the people, the polity, right? Where that takes place, there is, right, there's judgment. So if you think about in Genesis, for example, there's a point where God says, right, the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been fulfilled. So it's building, right? Their sin and the punishment of God that's going to come against that was building. And so that's kind of, generally, that's kind of the way that this is used. Yes.
Was it the Jewish priests that were leading this worship of Baal and the child sacrifice?
Yes. So
how did they reconcile that?
They had nice paychecks and good pensions. they profited. That they benefited.
They knew they were breaking God's commandment, but they didn't care.
Yeah.
Why do people sacrifice their children now?
Yeah. Why does the Methodist Church on 7th Street have a pride flag up?
Yeah.
Why? Because they've decided to not follow God's commandments.
Yeah.
They've decided to listen to whatever the world's telling them, and that's the right. It is the priests of Israel. There wasn't like Moabites showed up and were like, we're going to be priests here. It was actually some of the actual priests. And in some cases, going into the history here, right, we see, and I can't remember if this is in 1st or if this is in 2 Chronicles or 1 Kings. But right, when we have the divided kingdom, right, when we have Israel and Judah split, right, the place where God has set his name, Jerusalem, the temple, was in Judah's territory, right? And in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first, the king over Israel, he set up alternate worship sites. If you were paying attention in our Old Testament reading this morning in Matins, right, what did we hear? We heard God saying, you're not supposed to worship me any old place, but you're supposed to worship me the place where I set my name, right? And so we see there in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God had specifically said, this is where you're supposed to worship me. You're not supposed to worship me anywhere else. Now, in some cases, there were those who had faith that offered their sacrifices to the one true God that didn't happen in Jerusalem. So you think about like Samuel and Saul and Solomon, for example, offered sacrifices in, Gilgal and a few other places like that, right? So during certain times in Israel's history, and particularly people that did believe in the one true God, the problem, however, is that God intended to have the tabernacle and then eventually the temple in Jerusalem be the place where they were supposed to go to worship. So Jeroboam sets up these alternate worship sites and then has these golden idols built and placed there. And sure, they're saying Yahweh, but this isn't the place that Yahweh is said to be worshipped. This isn't the way that God has said he wants to be worshipped. And before long, right, it twists and warps into its own false religion. But it starts with Jeroboam saying, I'm going to do my own thing. Right? I'm going to worship God the way I want to, not the way that he has ordained. And then when that happens, some of the Levites and the priests, they do flee to the southern kingdom. Right? Because the Levites and the priests were all scattered throughout the land. And as their allotment, their time, their lottery ticket got pulled, or their time of the year came, and they would go down to Jerusalem and minister in the temple. But the rest of the year, they were in their own home territories, scattered throughout the land. The priests were scattered throughout Israel, all of Israel. But when Jeroboam set up the ultimate worship sites, many of the Levites and the priests end up leaving Israel. And then Jeroboam sets up his own priests who are not of the tribe of Levi and not of the sons of Aaron. So the long answer to your question is some of them, yes, but also some of them were simply men that Jeroboam had said, you're going to be priests. And to my knowledge in Israel, that never gets like rectified. So Israel pretty much just kind of keeps having this go on. And then, you know, that's where then we get to Amos, right? Amos then has this throwdown at one point with Amaziah, who's a priest of Jeroboam the second in Israel. And Jeroboam the second's like, you know, this is my temple. This is my my place, my sanctuary, my place of worship. And it's like, no, this isn't just a problem of location. It's also a problem of the king thinks he is the one who gets to determine all these things. Yeah, it's his sanctuary. Yep. So yeah, starting his own religion. And the sad part about that, of course, is, you know, the Lord gave Jeroboam the northern kingdom because of Solomon's idolatry. Right? So at the very beginning, Jeroboam knows the only reason he's been given these 10 tribes to be king over is because the guy before him was wicked, right? Was idolatrous. So kind of the only, you know, if you showed up somewhere to a job and they said, yeah, the last guy did a really, really crappy job. He, you know, revealed state secrets or something. I don't know. Right? When you show up and you're, you know, the head of the, I don't know, Homeland Security or something, you're going to be like, okay, I'm going to really make sure I don't do that. Right? I don't put, you know, confidential memos, you know, put them on, tweet them or something. Right? But that's exactly what Jeroboam does. He immediately sets about creating kind of this alternate religion, right? So idolatry is, it is the problem out of which every other sin and problem flows. I'm going to get to the next three.
If you don't put God first, you're sunk, because any other path you take is going to be wrong.
Exactly. And that's, and we'll see that here in this next part, specific accusation against the priests.
You see that they're not listening. They're not listening to Hosea. Mm-hmm. They're not listening to any of the priests. They'd rather follow the way of the world. I mean, that's the other part of it. You know, they're so intent on their sinning, they don't want to do away with it. So they're not going to listen to the priests, and so
there
we go.
Yeah. So, verse 4. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. Your people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Right. So here is specifically, where's the, oh, there it is. Right, specifically, I can touch on that. The priests and the prophet. Right? And the priest, not necessarily his primary, but one of his jobs, is at the appointed times in the Old Testament church year, right, is to read the law out loud. So there's specifically the Feast of Booths is one where they're supposed to read the entire Torah. So all five books of Moses to the people. The prophets are more those who are teaching God's law kind of on a day-to-day basis. And then the priests are also, when they are ministering the temple, right, they're the ones who are going to be actually speaking God's law so that people know what sins they should confess. The priest is the one who is to have learned God's law, so he knows how the sacrifices are supposed to be to go, what sacrifices are required.
Okay.
Okay, Sophia, no.
Sophia.
If you want to play, you can go back.
You might fall on your head.
Okay. The thing with the prophets, however, right, is that they are those who are both interpreting God's law, but also proclaiming it. And so here we see them connected, right? Because in their vocations, both the prophet and the priest are in their own particular ways those who have been given the word of God to proclaim and to preach it.
Sophia.
And they aren't.
Well, sit down.
Right? They aren't preaching. And we'll see later on in Micah and in some of the other books, of the minor prophets, particular things that the priests and the prophets are doing. Right? So one of the things is that the priests, in Micah, for example, accuses the priests of only offering sacrifices when they have been paid. One of the things that the kings are accused of is only ever rendering judgments when they've been bribed. All kinds of problems like this, right? So for the most part, right, they're only doing their job for the sake of their belly, right? And the problem there, right, is that that means you're not going to do things that are difficult. You're only ever going to contend against the wealth. You're only going to contend for the wealthy, and so on and so forth. Right? You can see this. You heard it in the reading today. At some point, I can't remember, but the point about the, or was it a few weeks? I won't go down that rabbit hole. Can't recall it for a second there. But anyway, right, but the parable of the widow, that Jesus tells, right, is one is kind of one counterexample of that, right? So she goes to the judge and she says, "I've had someone, basically someone, a male relative of mine has stolen my inheritance. You know, my husband died and he left me with this money, but because I can't use it, a male relative has stolen it from me." Or someone else, right? It's her adversary. And the judge is a wicked judge, so he doesn't really care. The first day. But every day, right? 8 a.m., she's there in the courtroom, knocking on the door, submitting, you know, filing claims, all that kind of stuff, until finally he's just like, okay, I need to actually render judgment because she's gonna wear me out, right? And of course, that parable Jesus tells us that we might not lose hope in praying, because it's one of those parables of similarity, where he says even a wicked person would do this. How much more than God, right? Same thing with, you know, does a pagan father give his child a scorpion, right? When he asks, you know, for a fish? No. So why do we expect the same thing from God? Yeah, that was more an association and not a connection. So, but yeah, and then and see there, right? What is the result of the prophets and the priests failing in their job and going after their bellies rather than the truth? The people are destroyed. Yes. Because they do not have because of their lack of knowledge, right? They don't know God because they have not been hearing his words, right? You know.
So when they talk about, therefore thou fall in the day, and the prophets also fall with thee in the night, are they referring to when Israel was attacked by Syria during the day and continued the battle into the night? Is that what they're talking about from Jeremiah? I mean,
hmm.
Is that referring to that?
I'm not sure. Oh. Is there, so where in Jeremiah does that show up? I'm not remembering it.
6:45, I think.
It could be that Jeremiah is echoing some stuff that he said. 6. Perhaps there might be something connected there.
Because all this whole area is, you know, all these things that were happening to, and they're, all these prophets are telling them the same thing.
It could be a particular the thing that's going on, it might be referring to a specific historical event, but I'm not sure what it would be, but I think it probably more fits the point that they're going to be completely destroyed. Because usually when you get the day and night that are paired, the point is in all times, right? So like, the sun will not strike you. So Psalm 121, right? The sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. Is not saying within a specific 24-hour period. No. It's saying that as the sun spins around the earth, right?
Just kind of reiterating what the prophets had said and what had happened, and you shouldn't expect anything different. Jeremiah,
yeah.
Pray ye war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Rise and go by the night, and let us destroy her palaces. Thus says the Lord of hosts. But to me, it was the same kind of thing. Judah is likened to a woman. The Babylonians were prepared for war, employed the latest technology of their day, militarily, and, you know, didn't matter if it was night. Usually they would sneak at night and try to destroy things, but this is in the broad daylight, and it would, you know, clear into the evening when they continue the battle. Right? It just sounds like the same kind of thing.
Well, that's probably similar, right? Hosea, of course, is written quite a bit earlier, so yeah, Jeremiah might be borrowing kind of similar language there. So, I mean, because since, I mean, God doesn't reinvent Judgment Day every single time. So, yeah, that language probably is echoing forward in Jeremiah, what Jeremiah is saying there.
And then, you know, in the second part of that where it says, I will destroy thy mother, are they speaking of the cities in the north and the south, like Samaria and Jerusalem?
Hmm. Not sure there. I guess the way I thought of that, I took that was more, this is referring to,
because you're all talking about a battle, and those cities were, of course,
in the
Assyrians taking Samaria, and Babylonians taking Jerusalem. So, what does it say?
It says, I will destroy your mother. See the imagery of 2 to 5. Faithless Israel here is portrayed as the mother of the representative king of Greece.
So mother being Israel.
Yes.
So just one.
That fits. I think that, I mean, that's what I have a little note on mine that points me to 2:2. Yeah, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. So, yeah, probably, I mean, it's unfaithful Israel, right? Those who lack faith. Yeah, and then my people, right, verse 6 here, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Right, so, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So here's this, right, the judgment is now pronounced upon the priest because his lack of desire, for God's word, because he's forgotten. And we have this kind of a couple different ways of saying this, right? But his rejection of God's word is why Israel is going to be judged. And so he is judged first.
And I go back to my point of, I wouldn't know the word unless I was in the word. And that's what this is. This is what you're giving to our church. And that's why I get, you know, my prayers are for those to wake up and be in the word and be here. It just frustrates, that's my frustration. Again, and that's what's happening here, you know.
Yeah.
Priests were in the word. They didn't know. They had given it up.
Yeah.
They'd forgotten it.
Well, and it's funny. I mean, even Judah, right, goes through times where, like, they're cleaning out, you know, they're cleaning out the Sunday school room, so to speak, and they find this old dusty book in the corner under, you know, it was a door, it was you know, holding the window open or something like that, and they're like, hey, I think there's some important stuff in here, and it turns out it's the Bible, you know, it's been sitting, you know, in a storehouse somewhere, forgotten. So even Judah, right, goes through times where they completely forget God's word. Yeah. And that's where, you know, the right, gathering together for times we have to hear God's word, to study God's word, you know, those things are important because they're not just, it's not just kind of, I think maybe we kind of see them as more like extras or extraneous things, right? But it's like, no, it's like, you know, It's eating. I was thinking, you know, I have to do an oil change here. So I'm thinking, yeah, it's like an oil change. It's not, you know, adding, Bible study is not like a, or reading scripture is not like a spoiler that you added onto your car or a new paint job. It's like, it's the oil change. It's the gas. It's the daily, yeah. Yes, Amelia?
I was just going to say, why it's important to do the congregation at.
Well, that's why, you know, that's why I started that, right? Because it's just one of those resources that is helpful for.
It's a good add-on, but it's not daily.
Yeah.
No, not daily, just when it's offered.
But yeah, and that's where, you know, and that's where having that for, especially for our families that aren't able to, you know, able to be here. So, because part of it is just, it meditating upon God's word brings It exposes us to God's law. So we learn what our sin is. We learn to confess our sin. The Holy Spirit creates sorrow for our sin because we see how great an offense it is to God. We also then are built up and strengthened by hearing the pronouncing of the forgiveness of sins, hearing what Christ has done so that we might have that forgiveness of sins. And then also seeing God then point us outward towards our neighbor and say, this person this person needs your love. This person needs my word, right? And it really, you know, that's part of why we, that's part of why the scriptures talk about reading scripture as, you know, life-giving waters, you know, something that is life-giving. It's because it's literally through the word that he kills us and makes us alive. And that's, you know, that's where we are. I think sometimes the language, I mean, we're coming up on Reformation Day, right? And sometimes people, they'll say, you know, the big thing with the Reformation, right, is we had the printing press, so now everyone can have a Bible, and isn't that awesome? And we kind of, then the next point on that is, and so it's an extra thing to say, read our Bible, read the Bible or study the Bible anytime other than Sunday morning. Because, well, everyone before, you know, 1440 or whatever, couldn't have hoped to have had a Bible ever. And it's like, well, but important to note, right? In a pre-printing press society, everyone has memory better. So right. So they're hearing, now, of course, for a large chunk of time, they don't actually have the scriptures in their vernacular language, which is a bigger problem. But those that, during the times when the church did have the scriptures read in the vernacular, they're memorizing it, right? When Augustine's preaching and reading the scriptures, he's speaking to people that are hearing that, and it's sticking.
Well, and that's another reason to have children in the service, because they're hearing God's word, right, and the singing. And when I look at my grandkids singing in the liturgy, right, just, my heart just rejoices. Mm-hmm. They're singing God's word too. Back to him.
Yes.
And it's in their minds and in their hearts.
Yeah.
There.
Yeah, and that's I think, that's, you know, that's one of the things I love about the liturgy, right, is it sticks. It's not just kind of in and out. Because we do the same thing every week, we're actually impressing those words upon us. You know, something that I haven't quite witnessed this in the full extent, but I've heard stories that pastors will tell where they visit a shut-in who has severe mental decline, whether that's just wear and tear or Alzheimer's, dementia, right? And this is someone that everyone else is like, yeah, they don't remember their own kid, their wife, whatever. But you say, the Lord be with you. Boom. They're in it. And with thy spirit, lift up. And they're in it. Why? Because that was impressed upon them.
Well, that's why you died. When he was dying of cancer, and after when he came and did the whole liturgy. I mean, not that he did, but he was not aware of so many things around him because he was in the process of dying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But respond to that and recite the Apostles' Creed. And
it sticks.
Knew all of it. It was in his soul. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful thing to witness.
Yeah. And I've seen a little bit with a few members, kind of shut-in stuff, where it's like, yeah, it just, there's more alertness, more awareness.
Interestingly,
as it goes,
they changed the musical settings for the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
It was in my early adulthood, and having been born into the Lutheran Church, it was very hard for me to switch from what I had known from infancy until my 20s.
Oh, well, yeah.
And then to go to the musical settings was really hard.
That would be hard.
It's just not.
Well, and I can hear.
That's why we kept it.
I mean, I can hear little bits. Yeah, that's the struggle with matins, right? Because was TLH? Did you guys do matins from TLH on Sundays you didn't do communion?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's more of the familiar thing. So because like there's a few points in the had it been was the whole thing chanted?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're saying it.
Okay, so Southern Baptist song. Yeah. Because my vicarage congregation uses TLH for most of their, like 3 out of 4 Sundays a year, they use TLH, and it's just slightly different. Because for me,
it's slightly different.
Right, LSB is the only hymnal I've really,
oh, really?
Really, really known.
Pastor McCoy and I just whenever he's like, oh yes,
yeah. I like TLH. I think me and him have the opposite problem, where it's he knows TLH, and he can kind of muddle his way through LSB, and I'm no LSB, and I can kind of muddle my way through TLH. There was one time in on Vicarage, Christmas or Advent. Pastor Lang got knocked out Advent 2 and 3 with COVID.
Oh.
And then I got knocked out like Monday or Tuesday after Advent 4, which was like 2 days before Christmas Eve.
Oh.
Which is sad because we basically got to sit in the parsonage, watch everyone show up on Christmas Eve and leave, and then wake up and watch everyone show up for Christmas Day and leave, and then the next day show up for St. Stephen's Day. Because that was a Sunday, and then leave.
I mean,
and then
we all had pretty bad fevers.
We all had really bad, yeah.
That was actually COVID.
That was actually COVID. That wasn't just I had a positive test and a runny nose. That was like knocked out, muscle aches, high fevers, all that fun stuff. No, the no scent, that was the weirdest. That was the weirdest thing. Part of it.
How about the taste?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you lose it all because the sense is very much.
What it started was I think my sister had gotten us, my sister had given us like one of those like those little light warmer things that has the wax that you melt in the dish. I think you guys have one in your bathroom.
You can smell it.
Yeah. Well, because I turned one on. I was so excited. I was like, oh, this is gonna be fun. Turn it on. I can't smell anything. This is broken. And we're like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Pulled the tests out of the box. Pulled the tests out. I was like, yeah. You tested. Well, we didn't test you, but you were sick. You.
She's built up her immune system too. Stronger.
Yep. Her first sickness was COVID. But yeah, that was a fun time. Why? How is this related? I don't even know.
We're talking about watching everyone show up.
Oh, yeah.
Pastor Lang got knocked out.
Oh, yes. So, Pastor Lang got knocked out, which then meant that I had to do. Because I think it was a Matins Sunday, and so I led Matins from TLH to the best of my ability.
You couldn't commit to the table, so they had to change.
So I did Matins. I think the first Sunday I did Matins, and the second Sunday we had Divine Service, and another pastor in our circuit came and was a celebrant. So, it was a little bit of a, that was an interesting week or two. Like, okay, well, Pastor Lang's stuck at home, so I've got to take care of things. Yeah, so Vickers, unfortunately, I had volunteered to do Advent at a different congregation for midweeks, so I wasn't able to just slot in for midweeks. But anyway, speaking of forgetting, so the curse is against the priests, and then we'll look at verse 7, and I'll go down to 14. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So again, now we're seeing the fruit, the result, right, of the priests and prophets' idolatry and forgetting of God's word, is now the people will go, the punishment is then the people are going to go away from these things. The people are going to sin. The people are going to worship other false gods. And we have more of a detailed description of what particularly is going on here. But looking at the first couple of verses here, right, we're just seeing, again, because the priests have fallen away, the people are going to fall away. And that's kind of, I think, all I'm really going to say here about verses 7 to 9, right, is that's the point that God's making
well,
here.
True, it's interesting. I mean, we see this in our own country when there's abundance. Of course, they're not giving whatever they had in abundance. They never gave glory to God for it. It's to the idols, but now people take that away, and what do we do? I mean, I look at when the towers fell on 9/11, and so many people turn their face toward God. You know, when there's problems, we tend to then look toward our help.
Well, I think that's.
But when everything's good, we forget about God. And
mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's the cycle that God's people go through, and I think that's where. We don't need to sit here and be like, we want things to be bad. But it is something to see where we're talking about our nation, right? When our nation goes through difficult times, it does actually lead to repentance. Amelia?
So how does this part of Hosea square with, like in Isaiah, where Isaiah is despairing after he gets hunted down by Jezebel after he kills all the prophets of...
Oh, you mean 1 Kings?
Yeah, where the Lord's like, there is a remnant. Or in Russia, where we saw the pastors all get killed, and yet the fathers still taught in the homes, and like they have a very healthy body that they were able, as soon as they could get training, get pastors. So how does what Hosea is saying here kind of square with...
With Elijah in 1 Kings 19 there, right, despairing that he's the last prophet, and God tells him there's still 7,000 that haven't bent the knee, right? Hosea is prophesying the next generation, because basically it's like, or like two generations, because like basically when Elisha dies is roughly about the same time that Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, and Amos are all kind of prophesying. They're kind of prophesying around that time in the generation after Elisha. So chronologically, right, we're talking about maybe 50 to 100 years. Mm-hmm. Or about 100 years, I think. But yeah, we're seeing the same problems, right? The same apostasy and falling away.
Things new under the sun.
Yeah, there's nothing new. And you know, the prophets did, right, they did endure persecution, right? Because they would actually preach against the king and then would be I think Jeremiah, right, is the one who had the most detailed in his book. He records different times he gets thrown like in the mud, in a cistern, which is kind of like a, maybe think like septic tank. this isn't, you know, a well, this is more of a septic tank, right? And he's dying there, and then finally like, well, maybe we should like throw some rags down and save him or something, maybe, right? But Jeremiah goes through all of this because... all this suffering, because what he is saying, right, for Jeremiah, he's telling them, submit to Babylon. This is God's judgment against your sin. You are going to be taken into slavery. You can either submit or die. And the king says, shut up. Don't tell anyone this. I'm gonna think about it, you know. I'm going to think about it, air quotes, right? And then he tries to go again, because he thinks Egypt, it's all about Egypt. We're going to get Egypt and going against Babylon. He refuses to recognize the judgment. And that's where, you know, then God's like, God judges Zedekiah. And then those people are like, okay, Jeremiah, tell us what the Lord wants. We've been conquered by Babylon. We've got some options now. What should we do? And Jeremiah's like, stay here or go to Babylon. Don't go to Egypt. They're like, okay, cool, Jeremiah, we're going to go to Egypt. And then Jeremiah gets taken into captivity with them into Egypt. And then Babylon shows up, conquers Egypt. It just doesn't go well, right? So the sin is increased because they have rejected God. And they're being punished for this. And the particular punishment, right, verse 10, they will eat but not be satisfied. They will play the whore but not multiply because they have forgotten the Lord, right? And instead they've turned to all of the gifts of God and valued them more than the Creator. And their understanding, their knowledge is going to be, what they do have will be taken away. Right? And these things take away understanding. Right, verse 11 there. And then there, here in verse 12, there we see some of the practices they're engaging in. Right, they shall inquire of a piece of wood. Right, this doesn't mean that they grab a stick off the ground and are praying to it or something, but an idol of wood, right? Their walking staff gives them oracles.
In King James, it calls it stocks.
Interesting.
Tall.
I wonder what. Their walking staff gives them oracles, right? So we might be thinking something like a dowsing rod or something like that, right? Not for water, but for other things, right? But they're engaging in witchcraft and idolatry. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore, right? They're pursuing, right? We could also say, right, they're pursuing sex outside of marriage. They're pursuing these things because that's oftentimes what the religions of that place and time were organized around, right? So he's going to mention later, right, cultic prostitutes. This is engaging in sex with a prostitute who's a priest, and the whole idea is that you're trying to entice the god to do something, like to give rain or whatever. It's sympathetic magic. That's the academic term for it. It's kind of like a voodoo doll, right? You stick the doll with the needle because you're trying to have the person feel those pains. It's sort of like that, where you engage with a prostitute, and you're trying to entice Baal to mate with Ashtoreth, which is the ground, so the earth god and the storm god. You're trying to entice them to do that, right? That's the theology of the people.
Was it Ashtoreth that was also the fertility?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And I think of the new thing that they're trying to do is pedophilia in the LGBTQ. You know, the opposite. I said, like, are you kidding me?
Yeah.
This is how it grows worse and worse and worse.
Right.
I mean, you just see it.
Yeah. Minor attracted persons.
Yeah.
Ish.
So this will take care of most of our.
That is crime.
Maybe. Yeah.
There's no way to change that. That is
yeah, that's wrong.
Yeah, it's just like this wanting people to acknowledge you as some other gender. I don't care if you want to call yourself that, but don't ask me to participate in
your
fantasy. Yeah, I will not lie with you.
Right.
And calling you
But they don't stop there. If they just stop there, that'd be fine.
That's lying on my part.
Yeah, but when they secretly take your child to school.
Well, that stuff's just
have a dress
crazy.
For your boy at school. And we're all saying, we can't be naive and think it's not going to take place. Yeah. It will.
Mm-hmm.
It
well, and it is. Yeah, it is. Not it will, it is.
What I find interesting is that he's condemning all of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The leaders for leading wrongly and the people for following wrongly, but the greatest condemnation is falling on the leaders. And he's almost forgiving of those who are following, but they're still going to reap what they sow.
Yeah.
But to me, that is, this whole section is such a condemnation on leaders who lead wrongly that it would make me really fearful if I were a leader.
Yeah, well, and I think the big thing is it shows, right, it really gets to the point about when the priests, the prophets, the kings, when they, particularly when they break the first commandment, and they encourage others to do likewise, right, that is uniquely wicked. Because it leads the little ones to stumble, right? When Jesus says, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around that, he's not just talking about pedophilia, right? Although that would probably apply. It more specifically is making the point, right, that the leaders have a greater responsibility than those under authority. Parents have a greater responsibility than children. Teachers have a greater responsibility than students. That when Israel's leadership forsakes God, that has huge ramifications for the people, because there are a faithful few, but it's few, right? And there's no one enforcing, there's no one encouraging, there's no fear of God, because that's part of what a king is supposed to do, right? They're to bear the sword so that the wicked actually have the fear of God put into them. When you think about, politically, this is easy, right? If you can see places where the judges don't actually send criminals to jail for murder and theft, guess what? Murder and theft and other horrible things increase. Why? Because there's no fear, right? I mean, I see pictures of like, I saw a picture, I think it was from either LA or Bay Area, where it was like this big blue sign, all thefts over $950 will be prosecuted. And it's like right in front of like the Armani or some kind of fancy store, outlet store.
Come on in, steal up to $950.
Yeah, it's like.
Yeah. And like they're going to do it. Well, it's any large city. I mean, it's just.
Mm-hmm. But yeah. Oh, is there.
That one specifically was from San Francisco.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's like. When we talk politically, right, our government's job is to bear the sword. When we talk, religiously, right, the pastor has a responsibility that is unique because what he says is actually heard, right? The people have a responsibility to read the scriptures and to actually compare, right? Just like the Bereans did with Paul. So it's not a case of the student is innocent completely, but the teacher has the greater responsibility and then the greater blame if he goes wrong. It also, I've seen this, right? Is it also oftentimes that it makes, it's one of the reasons why pastors very rarely, if they leave the faith, pastors and theologians are very rarely return. I saw this with a professor. I'm seeing this with a professor right now from college, who was a theology professor. He wasn't a pastor, and I was really taken in by him, enamored with his ideas and thoughts and stuff. And then I heard, when I got to seminary, a few years, I think I got back fourth year, and his son had died in a in a car a motorcycle accident, and then he left the faith, and is now like retracted, like all of the good things that he taught, he retracted those, and he's doubled down on all the bad things he taught, and is, you know, kind of doing this whole like hippie Jesus mixing Taoism and Christianity. It's just sad to watch him just spiraling, because something just snapped there, and I could see all the pieces looking back now, but it was all the little pieces, and it finally just blew up, and it's very sad. So, but yeah, I think we'll call it there at verse 14 for today, and pick up with verse 15 next week. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.